Horatio Spafford would have enjoyed that one. He wrote that song. We return tonight to Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, the exact text that we studied together last Sunday evening. We return to it one more time before moving on to the next major section in our study of the book of Romans. Chapter 12 opens what is the practical application of doctrine to life under the banner of the righteousness of God. Tonight we end chapter 11 and really introduce chapter 12. In fact, you can't preach chapter 12 without chapter 11, and I'm not kidding. If you look at the familiar verse 12:1, you'll find the little word therefore. See it? And that simply refers to the fact that everything that's gone on before impacts, as it were, upon the appeal that is going to be made in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, which we'll begin to study together next Sunday evening. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Father, tonight we thank you for an opportunity to return to this glorious doxology that ends a major section of emphasis, Romans 9 through 11, and opens the door appropriately to the practical side and application of the doctrine of righteousness for the believer. We pray tonight that you would open the eyes of our understanding, and that as your children we would be encouraged and blessed and prepared unto every good work in the week that lies before us. And for that we will praise you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. God is awful. I hope you remember that awful is an English word that has radically changed meaning over the course of generations. The word awe speaks of that overwhelming sense of reverence, that overwhelming sense of admiration. I experienced sitting in the first pew tonight a little bit of that when you were singing. Some of those great songs lift the mind, lift the heart in such a way that you have a sense of that's it. And you know that it's right towards God. Awe speaks of that sense of reverence and admiration that is so lacking in this generation, even of the church. The word full, of course, is the antithesis of empty. You would think that the word awe, full, would ever be a good thing. But in fact, almost exclusively in English, it is a bad thing. Oh, that meal was awful. The service was awful. Oh, I'm telling you, what an awful week. And in all those things, by no means do we mean anything good. But tonight we're resurrecting, as it were, that word awful to its original meaning and positive use. And I said last week and say again tonight, we could skip this grammatical exercise by just simply saying that Romans 11, 33 to 36 tells us that God is awesome. But sadly, the word awesome no longer in this generation captures the mind in the way that the text demands. And so for the second week in a row, I will be saying God is awful. When you say that, you have to explain it, because it doesn't sound like something that somebody that loved the Lord and somebody that depended upon the Lord would ever say. We've come to the end of a large section of emphasis that covers everything from Romans 9 through 11. Paul, in a thematic presentation about Israel's future, is bringing all things to an end with this eruption of praise. Therefore, we have said and say again tonight that Romans 11, 33 to 36 is doxology. Romans 11, 33 to 36 is indeed a benediction. This particular doxology and benediction has a defined structure. Verse 33 is the apostle's expressive exaltation of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. An expressive exaltation of God, verse 33. Verses 34 and 35 is an elucidation of that same truth from three Old Testament texts, all found originally in the scripture in the book of Job. Job grappled with his sense of God in the hours of great and oppressive difficulty. And so questions were asked, and questions were ultimately answered by God himself. And in that, you have a marvelous background to the elucidation of truth that a thinking man is going to bring to the declaration of exaltation found in verse 33. So 33, exaltation, 34, 35, elucidation of truth, from those three Old Testament texts. And then verse 36 tonight, exaltation. The exaltation of joy and confidence. Again, the word exalt, E-X-U-L-T, not like the first word, exalt, E-X-A-L-T. Exalt, U-L-T, speaks of an uplifting joy in the face of success or victory. And therefore, I suggest to you that indeed verse 36 is an exaltation. And so again, the structure of the benediction in whole runs from exaltation to elucidation to exaltation, verse 36. Paul, in his exaltation, verse 33, introduces us to three categories of thought concerning God that helped us to see last week that God is indeed awful. He speaks of God's own knowledge. He speaks of God's own wisdom. He speaks of God's own judgment. And again, those three categories so beautifully hammer home and express exactly what we have now been saying for an extended period of weeks. I believe that we started Romans 9 back in the first of the year. And we're in Romans 11 tonight. We've covered about three chapters in a Romans in this section over the course of about 6 or 8 months. And in the process, I have said and said and said and said the following. God knows what he promised. God knows to whom he promised it. And God knows exactly when and how that promise will be precisely fulfilled. And so God doesn't need our help and projections to explain away the plain statements of Scripture concerning the church or concerning Israel. And in Romans 9 through 11, you have this extended section in which Paul is emphasizing the idea of God's faithfulness to his promise to ancient Israel, and giving us insight as to how that promise of old is going to be precisely and directly fulfilled in the coming day of Christ. And don't forget why this section is so important to me and you tonight. It is important to you and me tonight, particularly because of the end of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 ends with a glorious thought that nothing can separate you and me from the love of Christ. Romans 8 ends with this glorious thought that you and I are attached to the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God through faith, and that forever. and in that we take our stand. And lest we should think that the way that God works, somehow he works in such a kind of unusual way that you really can't figure out exactly how it's all going to be fulfilled, and therefore try to explain away the current unbelief of Israel in our own day. Rather than explaining away, Paul, driven by the Spirit of God, explains God's dealings with the nation of Israel past, God's dealing with the nation of Israel today, and God's dealing with the nation of Israel future. So that you and I know, God remembers what he promised Israel. God knows what he promised. God knows to whom he promised it. And God knows exactly how and when it shall be fulfilled. And the little time-related marker that we've seen in the 11th chapter is this simple reality that when the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, then God will bring to bear the fullness, the glorious fullness of that which he promised the nation of Israel. And so now tonight, with that little bit of background and former study reviewed, we want to speak about the concept that God is awful based upon verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And all God's people say, amen. The theological doxology that is found in verse 36 has implications far and wide. It not only ends the presentation of the topic of God's faithfulness to Israel and the larger doctrinal emphasis of Paul's letter, chapter 1 through chapter 11 of Romans, but it grounds the entire next section of Romans 12 to 16. It grounds the whole next section in the topic of Christian living. And so this is a transitional doxology that wraps up Romans 1 through 11, more specifically and precisely wrapping up the thematic emphasis of Romans 9 through 11. But it also is opening up our hearts and minds to the ground, the basis upon which we move forward in putting doctrine to practice, where the rubber hits the road, as they say. It grounds, this doxology grounds the entire next section of Romans dedicated to Christian living. Doxology is the capstone of right doctrine. If you study doctrine, we generally categorize them in 10 categories, as we observe how the things of God are presented to us in the pages of Scripture. And as we consider those 10 categories, the study of those doctrines, the study of bibliology, the study of pneumatology, the study of Christology, the study of eschatology, the study of ecclesiology, the study of right doctrine, ends with, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And if it doesn't do that for you, then you haven't studied it right. Because the idea is that when you get a hold of the truth of God who is, and the truth of what God has done, then it'll put a little bit of thrill in your gizzard. And as we were talking this morning, it's all about truth and response. And when you study the truths of God in a deep and profound way, when you categorize those truths according to their topics as observed in Scripture, then what happens is that you set yourself up for praising God and praising God and praising God. And so what we find here from the pen of the Apostle Paul, I suppose we could say, is the expected thing. Paul erupts in praise to God after 11 doctrinally rich chapters of communication to the dear believers in the church at Rome. But that's not all. Not only does doctrine end with praise, but practice begins with praise. Is that again? Doctrine ends with praise. And indeed, practice of doctrine, living for Jesus, a life that is true, practice of a Christian, like a doctor practices medicine and a lawyer practices law. Doesn't mean that you're just practicing like somebody practices throwing a baseball in the backyard. No, it means you're putting the life of Christ into its implemented form. You're actually applying the Word of God to life, as it were. And the thing that we learn that's so profound in this particular moment of the Scripture is that doxology, praise, is the capstone of doctrine, and indeed practice is facilitated from the ground up, a ground of praise. Now I want you to think about that, because if you really grasp that thought, then you will never, ever, 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 ever do a right thing before God just because you have to. You will always do the right thing before God because you want to. You and I are to serve the Lord. We're to operate on the planet after the stead of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just because we have to, but because indeed we want to, because we have indeed exercised ourselves in the effort and engagement with the Word of God in such a way that the doctrines of God begin to swell up in our hearts and minds when we sing. The doctrines of God begin to swell up in our hearts and minds when we read the Scripture, when we pray, when we hear the Scripture taught or preached. And as a result of that, we praise God from whom all blessings come because of what we understand concerning the truth of God. And then out of that praise, we serve the Lord. We worship God. And so I'm not going to belabor the point because the hour is late, and I want to get to some of the other things here that are so important to get to. But just remember this thought, that the motivation of life for the Christian is a motivation of love and praise. We love Him because He first loved us, and we praise God from whom all blessings flow. And as a result of that, we're well motivated to worship and to serve the Lord. Now, the thing I was going to say, and I won't preach it, I'll just say it tonight, but I really think that logically speaking, that you ought to have your praise on before you come to the gathering of God's people. I'll say it just one more time. I really believe that you ought to have your praise on before you gather with the people of God on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. Because the idea is that everything we do by way of worship and service to the Lord flows out of a heart of doxology. And that means that you don't come here, sit dead-like in the pew, and wait for things to warm you up, but that you come warmed up and ready to go to sing God's praises, to hear God's word, and to apply it. Now, I'm not going to overemphasize that tonight, but I think the passage will bear that application in your life and mine. I want us to see some very significant things by way of application and consideration from verse 36 tonight that flow out of this idea of doxology. And I just want you to understand that the passage is primarily that. It is first and foremost doxology. But in the doxology, especially verse 36, we see that life-dominating outlook of the true child of God. What do we see in verse 36? We see verse 36 as that life-dominating outlook of the child of God. Secondly, we see that life-directive opportunity of the child of God. A life-directive opportunity of the child of God, as indicated in verse 36. And then we see one more thing, and that is the life deliberate operation of God with His children. So let me simplify that for the sake of you that don't write too fast. Tonight we're talking about our outlook. We're talking about our opportunity. And we're talking about God's operation. Our outlook, our opportunity, God's operation. Our dominating outlook, our directive opportunity, His deliberate operation in earthly life. We begin with number one, our dominating outlook. The prepositions of verse 36 are worth thinking upon and chasing. Of, through, and to are all employed to tell us of God's dominion, majesty, and rule. Little words, grammatically, we might put them to the aside category in competition to a noun or a verb. But nonetheless, these prepositions are very, very telling, because by thinking upon the statement for of God, of Him, and through God or through Him, and to God or to Him, are all things. Spend a little time meditating upon that, thinking upon that, and it will lead you to some profound thoughts of God's dominion, some profound thoughts of God's majesty, some profound thoughts of God's rule or sovereignty. All things created and all things redeemed. All things created and all things redeemed are of God. All things created and all things regard are through God. All things created and all things redeemed are to God. And in those little prepositions, you have some phenomenal rehearsal of doctrinal truth. He alone, God alone, is the origin and the source of all creation. He alone is the origin and the source of everything connected to redemption. So all things creation, God. All things redemption, God. Further, all things created and redeemed are to Him, meaning for His purpose and His pleasure. All of it is of God, by means of God, and for God. We exist for His pleasure. He does not exist for ours. This is a radical outlook that is embraced exclusively on planet Earth by the child of God. This outlook that everything about creation, everything about redemption is of God, through God, to God. That outlook, that mindset, that perspective is unique to the blood-bought child of God. You cannot find any other identifiable group of people on the earth that would share this outlook as it relates to life and ministry. It happens to be the very outlook of life and ministry that was demonstrated by the Lord Jesus during the days of His earthly sojourn. This is the way He lived. This is the way He walked, and the way that we should walk on earth as God's own children. I like what John Montgomery Boyce says of Romans 11:36. He says, Romans 11:36 is what I call a Christian worldview text. That is, it expresses in classic language this altered understanding of who God is and who we are and what we owe to God. That is a phenomenal insight into this eruption of praise in Romans 11 and verse 36. This verse governs the uniqueness of the Christian's outlook. You will not find that outlook at work, except among possibly other Christians. You will not find that outlook at school. You will not find that outlook in the neighborhood. You will only find this particular outlook concerning all things created, all things of redemption, indeed of God, through God, and to God. You'll only find that among the people of God. We're the only ones on the face of the earth that have this outlook. One of the great consternations of the modern era is the high number of people that profess that they know God, and yet in no shape or form embrace this outlook. Paul's view, Paul's perspective, Paul's outlook on life was all things God, of God, through God, to God, all created things, all redemptive things, God. And that perspective is unique to the child of God. The verse is a succinct summary of the believer's life-dominating outlook. When you read Scripture, you constantly confront the radical walls of separation between people as to their outlook. Let me just refresh your memory a little bit. Abel, as the outlook on life and worship, was radically different than Cain's outlook of life and worship. Remember? Abraham's outlook was radically different from Lot's outlook. Joseph's outlook was radically different than his many brothers' outlook. David's outlook was very different from Saul's outlook. You can tell the entire Bible story rallying around this thread of outlook, because the people of God that know that all things are of God, all things through God, all things indeed to God, people like that, they are radically altered in thinking than everybody else in the world. The prophets of God were radically different in outlook from the so-called prophets in Israel back in the day. The dominating thoughts of people without the Lord are radically different tonight than the people that actually know the Lord. The fact is, this isn't perceived to be true in our day. And that truth, sadly, confirms one of two things. Either it tells you that a lot of people don't know the Lord but think they do, or it tells you that a lot of people that know the Lord are weak and sinful. So when you find somebody that says they know the Lord, but they don't share this outlook, this dominating outlook for all of life, that all things God, of God, from God, to God, if that's not shared, well then, there's only one or two possible reasons for it not being shared. Either the person their profession is far more great in its expression than the reality of their own soul before God, or the believer is fallen upon poor spiritual times by bad choices and sinful behavior. And so when our outlook doesn't match or line up with the outlook of the Apostle Paul, and more importantly, the outlook of the Lord Jesus Christ when he lived on earth, then that tells you a lot about people. And it tells you that a lot of people must not know the Lord who think they do. And it also tells you that a lot of people that do know the Lord are weak and sinful. The Lord Jesus rebuked Peter at a point in time, saying, quote, "You savor the things that be of men, not the things that be of God." And how many times as believers do we find ourselves tempted in this old world to be like Peter and to savor? You know what that means, don't you? I know little kids that if you give them a piece of candy, it doesn't matter if it's hard or soft or small or large, give them a piece of candy and down she goes. But then there are those children that you give them a piece of candy at 10 o'clock in the morning, and at 10 o'clock at night, they still got it in their mouth. They roll that thing around and around and around and around. They're savoring the candy in their mouth all day long. You know what I mean? People either savor the things that be of men, or they savor the things that be of God. And Paul is saying to us, all things are of God, through God, to God. That ought to be our savior point, savoring point, day in and day out. Our outlook. Think about your outlook. There's a lot of things about the coming week that I associate with good. There's a lot of things about the coming week that I associate with bad. But neither the things that are good nor the things that are bad ought to govern my outlook. My outlook ought to be governed by this fact. For of him and through him and to him are all things. All things created, all things redemption, everything about God. Our outlook, that's number one. Number two, let's get moving. You're listening slow tonight. What's wrong with you? I'm preaching as fast as I possibly can, and you're keeping me slowed down here tonight. Our directive opportunity. Our directive opportunity. The slogan of the Reformation was Soli Deo Gloria. That translates only God the glory. Only God the glory. Only God the glory. That doctrinal confession flowing out of the Great Reformation speaks boldly, saying that the chief end of mankind is the glory of God. Believers live and minister during the days of earthly sojourn with opportunity to glorify God. This opportunity directs the believer's life purposefully. And that's why I call it our directive opportunity. Because we have an opportunity that actually brings direction to the week, direction to the day, direction to the life. We have a purpose in living. And the purpose of living for the child of God is to glorify God. Paul said, "To whom be glory and that forever." Believers do not live on the earth with aimless occupation. They possess, as the family of God, opportunity. Constant opportunity. As long as there's breath for a believer on earth, there's opportunity to glorify God day by day and with every passing moment. That would be true for the Christian pastor. That would be true for the Christian plumber. That would be true for the Christian parent, and that would be true for the Christian teenager. All those that know Christ have a directive opportunity in life. And so when a believer is facing a week that might involve a doctor's visit or possibly surgery or possibly some other thing that nobody would look forward to, a believer has a directive opportunity that instead of letting the circumstance dictate to them and to their soul, that they deliberately lay hold of this great truth of God's glory, and they see that their job, their role, their responsibility, their mission when at the doctor's office, their mission when in the surgical suite, their mission in life is to bring glory to God. And that is just a wonderful, wonderful way to live. I think of all the people that have run out of reasons to live. In the area in Ohio where my oldest son's family live, they have just had a barrage of suicidal deaths among teenagers in that entire area. There's not a single high school in a 20-mile radius of Canton that hasn't experienced the grief and the loss of a suicidal death in the life of a very young person. And when we were together last, I was shown some of the posts of some of those teenagers before they took their own lives. And so many of them spoke about the fact that they had seen it all and done it all. How in the world could they possibly think that? I don't know. But they thought they had seen it all and done it all. And they had brought themselves to an emotional place of end in which their idea was is that there was no longer any reason for living. How sad that would be the thought of a teenager. And yet I'll tell you the truth. Ministering to old Christians will sometimes bring you to face to face with the same reality. Because sometimes those that are hurting in the body or hurting in the mind, hurting in the soul, will find that they just have no reason whatsoever to live. And they'll talk about the Lord's coming, and they should, but they talk about it only in the sense of escape. And let me just remind you tonight that if the Lord wanted us out of here, we wouldn't be here tonight. Right? So are you here? Yep. Am I here? Yep. So God must want us here. But I don't know what God wants me to do with my life. I don't know what I can do to serve. I don't know. Oh, thank you, Lord, for an old saint of Christ back in that first church in Cassidy, Michigan, Clarence Ewald, who first said to me, "Pastor, when you meet people that have come to the end of themselves and they don't know something, don't focus them upon what they don't know. Don't you focus upon what you don't know, because the amount of things you will always not know is huge. When you come to a place in life when you don't know a bunch of things, here's what you do. Think upon what you do know. What do you know? Well, here's what Paul knew. I know that all things are of God. I know that all things are through God. I know that all things are to God. So whatever I don't know about the week ahead, whatever I don't know about life going forward, I know this. I have a directive opportunity to glorify God. That really puts some starch in your britches. And some of you could use some starch in your britches when it comes to this topic, to be sure. Paul's doxology speaks of a life-directing opportunity possessed by all the family of God. Verse 36 clarifies our outlook and our opportunity during the days of earthly sojourn as we walk as Jesus walked on planet Earth. Let me just bring us then quickly to the third thing, God's deliberate operation. Again, the verse, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." While it is never right for the creature to seek his or her own glory, it is right, it is ever right, for the Creator to seek his own glory. I'll never forget the day as a young pastor chasing that Hebrew word, Gaha, and it's also translated Gahon. That Hebrew word, when it's translated in relationship to God, Gahan, when translated in relationship to God, is translated majesty. But the same exact Hebrew word, Gahon, when translated in a context relative to man, is always translated pride. Because what is right for God isn't right for me. For me to have certain high thoughts about myself are sin. For God to have those very same high thoughts about himself is just right. And so what is not at all right for the creature is absolutely right for the Creator. And that's what you have here in this verse. Glory to God, because he is right to seek his own glory. What's wrong among people is right because he is God. I was hoping tonight to take you to a number of scriptures, but our time is about gone. Let me just relate to a couple. Look at one Old Testament text with me. Psalm 106. Psalm 106 and verses 7 and 8. Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. The psalmist says, "Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea." Oh yeah, and then you remember what God did. God said, "That's it, I'm done with you. ho, goodbye, see ya, arrivederci. You mess up with me and you're done, mister. Is that what happened? No. Verse 8. Nevertheless, God saved them for his name's sake. God didn't save those people because of the warm fuzzies he had in his heart towards them. He saved them for the glory of his own name's sake. I am a great God, worthy to be praised, and these people will know it when I save them, and they do not deserve it. And that's exactly what God did with Israel. And that's exactly what God did with me and you in Christ Jesus. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but Ezekiel 20 is one of the most powerful expressions of Scripture in this category of thought. You actually have three revolutions that all end with God acting for his namesake. You're first told that Israel did wrong in the days of deliverance, but they were delivered because of God's namesake. And then you're told that Israel did wrong in the days of wilderness wandering, but that they were ultimately spared because of God's namesake. And then you were told that when God dwelt in the law, that they didn't respond to the law as they ought to respond, and yet ultimately God purposed to save them because of his namesake, for his namesake, for his namesake, for his namesake. Listen to me. God seeks his own glory. And it is good that he does. The New Testament reality comes to bear in the epistles. 1 John 2:12 speaks of operation for his namesake. 3 John 6 and 7 speaks of God's operation among believers for his namesake. Seeking glory is God's particular work in and through our lives. Why, God? Why, God? Why, God? Why? Fill in the blank. God is seeking through me. God is seeking through you glory for himself. You can explain the ebb and flow of life, the ups and downs of life, the great celebrations and the crisis moments of life as God being at work, seeking his own glory. Sometimes I glorify God best out of the environment of a great victory in which I praise God for the great things that he's done and the victory and the success that I enjoy. And sometimes God is best glorified by bringing that great black cloth into my life upon which I, by deliberate choice in response to God in the moment of crisis, begin to shine with the light of Christ, as nobody would expect a person to shine because of the grace of God and the grace of God brought to bear in life. And as a result of that, God is glorified. And if your God is glorified this week because you have to walk through deep waters, wouldn't you honestly choose to go forward in it? Don't you actually honestly love him who loved you first? Don't you often pray, oh God, I want to glorify you with my life? You see, if we're going to say such things, if we're going to mean such things in prayer, then I suggest we're going to have to give up on that why business. Because God knows what he promised. And he knows to whom he promised it. And he knows exactly when and how it will be fulfilled. If we are laborers together with God, then we'll be seeking his glory. God is deliberate in operation glory. And so our outlook and our opportunity lands right in this sphere of doxology, as well as God's deliberate operation in your life and mine to glorify himself. So in response to Paul's doxology tonight, after we pray, I want us to sing the doxology before we go home. Father, tonight, thank you for a text of Scripture that thrills the soul and poises the life for life lived to your glory. We are glad for the things we've seen together tonight in the Word of God, and we pray that we would live accordingly as thy blessed Holy Spirit brings the Word of God to life within us, and as we find at your good hand the wisdom, the strength, and the peace to live a life that is in contradiction to the world around us. A radically different perspective. A radically different opportunity than those that are outside Christ. But Lord, that which is our perspective and that which is our opportunity because of your great work, for he that hath begun a good work in us, you have begun a good work in us, will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, tonight we sing with understanding, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Bless thy people tonight, dear Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.